going to be looking at a few things as we look at these first 13 verses of Matthew 9. We're going to see a cleansing, conversion, a celebration, followed by criticism and a correction regarding that. We're going to look at what that all means for us here as we go through our passage in Matthew 9, starting in verse 1. The first verse says, "So he," Jesus, "got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city." So what we saw last week at the end of chapter 8, Jesus, remember, had gotten in a boat. He's been ministering up around the Sea of Galilee towards the north. He got into a boat and went to the other side, went down to the southeast side, the side of the Gadarenes, the Gergesenes, Gentile territory. There's the Decapolis there, the 10 cities of Gentile territory. And so he goes and he ministers there. As he gets off the boat, he's greeted by two demoniacs, two people that were demon-possessed and possessed by a legion of demons, we're told. And Jesus went and delivered them, had those demons cast into a herd of pigs that were there, and they all ran into the sea and drowned. And you might be thinking, I didn't even realize that demons would want to inhabit or possess animals. And it's true. Those of you that have cats know full well what that's all about. I'm not saying that all cats are possessed, but I put a cross necklace around my cat just to be sure. But so that's what happened. The pigs then are drowned in the sea. And so what happened is all the people from the city heard about it, and they all come to Jesus, and they're like, "Jesus, we don't want you here." You see, this is a big business for many of the people there. And many kind of speculate, wonder if this is sort of like a racketeering kind of business, something they shouldn't have been doing. Anyways, they're all upset. They want Jesus to go. And what do we read here in chapter 9? He, again, got in a boat and crossed over, came to his own city. He left them as they had requested. And that's a sad reality. Jesus isn't going to force himself. God doesn't force himself upon anybody. He is there and willing when hearts are open to receive him, but he's not going to force himself upon anybody. And sometimes our prayers are better off unanswered, because Jesus is going to give them their request. He's going to leave, but it's not going to be for their good at all. So he comes in, gets in a boat, goes back now to his own city, which his own city was Nazareth. That's where Jesus grew up, but his own city would have been referring to Capernaum here. This is where Jesus began to make his ministry headquarters. Capernaum's right up on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, and it's there that he began to kind of minister to the region. Jesus didn't spend a lot of time in Jerusalem. He'd go down for the feast, but typically he's up in Gentile territory. It's there in Jerusalem where he's dealing with a lot of the religious leaders and who are very much opposed to Jesus. So he's ministering in the Galilee region where there's a lot more openness, and we'll see some of that, but we'll also see some of the opposition he's facing as some of the religious leaders are there as well, seeing what's going on. And then we read in verse 2 that, "Behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you.'" So as Jesus comes back to his hometown there of Capernaum, he's there, and there are those that brought a paralytic now, a man that's been paralyzed, and he's been bedridden, and he's brought to Jesus. But notice what we read there. It's kind of interesting. There in verse 1, when Jesus saw their faith. Now you read that and you go, well, that's interesting. What exactly did Jesus see that showed this kind of faith? Because faith is something that's typically, we would say, unseen. It's something that's sort of personal. It's something that comes from our own heart and our own thinking and what we're believing in, but it's not something that's oftentimes overt in a sense. What is it that Jesus saw that showed they had faith? Well, if you look at Mark's gospel, and Mark's account of the same story begins to fill in a few more details for us, because it tells us that Jesus is there in a house and he's ministering. What I find interesting, Mark records that Jesus is there teaching the word. See, Jesus didn't make a big case about doing a big healing ministry or some kind of revival crusade, you know, come and see the greatest miracles. Jesus wasn't all about that. He was about teaching the word. And yes, healing accompanied that, but it was to, again, to simply authenticate and validate the word that was being spoken, that it was true and of God. But Jesus was in the house here, and he's ministering the word of God to people. And it tells us in Mark's gospel that there were many that began to gather, and so much so that the house is full and people couldn't even get in through the entrance any longer. So what we read in Mark's gospel is that four men, assuming friends of this paralyzed person, come carrying this man on his bed. Four men are carrying him on his bed, and they come to Jesus, but the house is full. They can't get in. There's no way for them to get in. But what we see is that they don't just stop there and go, oh, well, unfortunate. Guess it just isn't our day. Maybe we'll try another time. They don't leave. No. Instead, we read that they go up on the roof and they start tearing up the roof to get into Jesus. They look for alternative means to get in, right? It's kind of like what many of you do come in Riverside. It's like, how can I get a good seat here? I'm going to do it. Don't tear up the roof here, please. But this is what they did. And that wasn't like destructive to the house by any means. This is in this day, they're the rooftop. They took apart some of the tiles, and it was made of kind of like, earth and mud that was put there in place that they could remove and then also put back. And sometimes they'd remove this to bring, you know, food down from the roof into the house. And so it wasn't destructive by any means, but they found an alternative way to get to Jesus. They didn't let their circumstances in front of them impede them or obstacles to stop them from coming in. They had faith to say, no, no, we're not stopping here. We're going to trust the Lord and we're going to do what we can to see the Lord. And they came with great faith. It was faith that was moved to action. That's what Jesus saw in order to say he saw their faith. He saw faith in action, and faith should always move us to action. Faith, you see, causes us to step up boldly, not allowing the present conditions that we see to hinder us from trusting God or moving forward in the things of God. We're not talking about trying to, you know, bust down the door when the door is closed and just trying to make things happen. No, we're talking about trusting the Lord when it seems like obstacles around us are saying no. We're going to trust and believe the Lord to do his work. And that's what these men did, as they brought the man to Jesus. So it says, when Jesus saw their faith, notice he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Now that might seem like an odd response for the seemingly obvious condition this man is in. I'm sure the friends are up on the roof going, no, Jesus, hey, thanks for that. But he can't move. Like, that's what we need. Did you miss that? Like, he's on a bed. He can't get up. We need a healing, Jesus. Thanks for the whole sin thing, but we actually need a healing here. It sounds like an odd response that Jesus would give when the obvious condition and need of this man was to be healed. Well, first of all, Jesus used a term, though it was a real term of endearment when he calls this man son. He's looking to just bring this man to a place of comfort and love. But he says, be of good cheer now. This man obviously was struggling, wasn't happy. Obviously, being in that state would be enough to say, man, I haven't been very cheerful lately over this at all. But what Jesus is saying by saying, be of good cheer, it's another way of saying, take courage here. Take courage. Cheer up here. See, perhaps this man was viewing his condition as a result of sin. That this condition that he's been dealing with for we don't know how long has been a result of sin in his life. Maybe he's been down. Maybe he's been discouraged. Maybe he's been ridden with guilt over this. But Jesus says, hey, son, brings him in into this kind of connection and relationship. Be of good cheer. Take courage. Don't fret this, because your sins are actually forgiven you. See, this is a popular thought in this day for people to kind of view sin, or sickness, I should say, to view sickness as a result of sin. In John chapter 9, verse 2, we see the story of a man that was born blind that comes to Jesus. And the disciples all asked Jesus, hey, Jesus, who sinned that this man was born blind? Was it his parents? Or was it this man that sinned? So they attributed this man's condition of blindness to being a result of sin in this life. And Jesus says, no, that's not the case here. So many people viewed sickness as a result of sin. But here's what Jesus does. Jesus begins with the most pressing of needs. and the most pressing of needs that any one of us has to be taken care of, to be healed from and freed from is sin. So he says, hey, your sins are forgiven you. What marvelous, incredible words to hear. Your sins are forgiven you. That's our greatest need that we have. Now, in a way, you could say that all our sickness is a result of sin because it was never God's intention in his creation to have a world that's fallen and now, you know, ridden with disease and sickness and suffering. That was never God's intention. That's why there will one day be a new heaven and a new earth and we'll be given new bodies that will never be plagued again by sickness or suffering. Aren't you looking forward to that day, my friends? Hallelujah for that. But you see, the greater need is not physical health, it's spiritual health. And Jesus wanted to deal with this man's sins because it's the life of forgiveness that truly makes one whole. That's the life. When you come into a realization that Jesus has made me whole, forgiven me, and brought me into a right standing with God, and I have the hope now of eternal life, a life that's going to live forever without pain or suffering, that's when I can really be joyful despite what circumstances I might have now today. Jesus, you see, could heal that man, have him get up and walk, but that man could continue to live in misery because of his spiritual state. Jesus takes care of the greatest need there first. Now, understand also, I'm not saying that all our sicknesses are a direct result of sin by any means, or that being forgiven means that we should never be sick. But when our sins are forgiven, the very root problem is now remedied and taken care of. Everything else we experience in this world is just temporary now. And we know we have the promise of everlasting and eternal life. Someone once said that God heals all sicknesses except the last one. Right? That's true, isn't it? He heals all sicknesses except the last one, because it's the last one that is meant to take us home to be with the Lord where we will never have to deal with sicknesses again. So Jesus comes and does this amazing work. Your sins are forgiven you. But that caused a little bit of a stir by some of the audience that is there. See, it says in verse 3, at once some of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or arise and walk? So the scribes now are brought into the scene, and these were the experts in the law, the Mosaic law. They were a sect of the Pharisees. They were a religious group, religious leaders. They were highly respected, but their hearts were way off here because they don't see this great work that Jesus is doing. They just simply go, oh, this guy's blaspheming, because they saw that only God could forgive sins. But as of yet, they haven't understood that Jesus is the Son of God. So it's actually the religious leaders in this story that's really in a state of paralysis by unbelief. They refused to accept anything by Jesus, or they refused to accept Jesus as anything but a man. That's all. They knew where he grew up. They knew his family. They knew his parents. They're like, he's not the Son of God. Absolutely not. They could only see him as just an ordinary man. But now Jesus, on a couple of instances in our text here, begins to prove that he is indeed more than just a man. How so? First of all, here's what he does. Notice this, what we read in the scribes. They said within themselves. They're just talking among themselves. And they're saying, this man blasphemes. They're not saying it out loud. Jesus isn't sitting here eavesdropping, trying to overhear what they're saying, to have something against them. Jesus, it says, knowing their thoughts. See, nobody but God is omniscient, knowing all things and indeed knowing our thoughts. Do you understand today that God knows everything about you, and he knows even what you're thinking? And that is going to bring great comfort to some. It's going to bring a lot of apprehension to others as well. A lot of fear, where you're like, wait a second, hold on. He knows everything I'm thinking right now. Oh my goodness. Panic, right? This is either going to be comforting for us because he knows all things. He's in control. We don't have to educate him on anything. He's not unaware of anything. He knows all things, but he knows exactly what you're thinking. And these scribes, they were laying the seeds of thoughts of conspiring against Jesus. They're recognizing, they're believing that he's actually blaspheming God. And so they're really conspiring for his own demise. They're trying to take him out. That's why Jesus was so careful about telling people, hey, don't go and spread the word right now, because it's only going to add to greater opposition by these religious leaders. And so they're conspiring, and he says, why do you think evil in your hearts? So, I mean, it wasn't very positive or good what they were thinking. It was evil in their hearts. But understand something today from what we're seeing here, and that is that nothing is hidden from God. Do you live your life thinking that God is not really focused on your life and that things can sort of just get swept under the carpet? Because it can't and it won't, because he sees all. But even more than that, he sees the unseen. He knows what's going on in your heart, what's going on in your mind. He knows your very thoughts. And you may be keeping others in the dark over these things, but God is never in the dark. God's a God of light. He wants to bring all things to light. So don't deceive yourselves. Keep all things open and in the light, because we're only deceiving ourselves thinking, oh, we can keep this from God. What we're doing when we think we can keep this from God, we're keeping ourselves from God. We're keeping distance from God. And God wants us to confess so that we can no longer have distance between us, but so that we can have restored fellowship, so that we can be in a right standing with God. It's not to be re-saved, it's to be restored, reconciled into a right fellowship with God. That's what God has for you. So don't try to keep things from him. Bring it to him, because it only keeps you further from God. And then Jesus asks a question that was meant to get these scribes thinking here. He says in verse 5, for which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? Two questions he gives, and they're both kind of like asked in a rhetorical sort of fashion here. Because it was meant to provoke the thinking and the position of these scribes that they were taking towards Jesus, of not seeing him as God. So first of all, he's already shown himself to be God by knowing their thoughts, but now he begins to reveal to them what's really easier to do here. And the answer, as many of you are thinking, well, what is easier? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or to say arise and walk? Which one is the right answer? This has been interpreted in different ways. I'll tell you that. I think you could land on either side and be in good camps here. Some say that the easier thing was to say your sins are forgiven you. Why? Because there's no way to kind of validate that. There's no way to qualify that. Well, how do we know if his sins are really forgiven? Well, because I said it. Well, how do we really know? There's no way to really qualify. So it's easy to say, but there's no real proof. But yet, if you came and said, arise and walk, and that person doesn't get up, well, now you got egg on your face. You're like, you're seen as a fraud. Well, you said you can heal him, but nothing's happening. See, that becomes a lot more qualitative to see as proof if it happened or not. So some say it's easier to say your sins are forgiven you. Others say that the harder thing to say is that your sins are forgiven, because the scribes rightfully said, only God can forgive sins. This is not just something anybody can do. This can only be done from God. God can use other people to heal, as we see all through the Gospels and into Acts. We see the apostles moving out after Jesus ascended to heaven, and they're healing. So other people can heal through the power of God, but not anybody can just go and say, oh, your sins are forgiven you. Only God can forgive sins. So that becomes a harder thing to do, and that only God can do it. See, the scribes, they had correct information, only God can do it, but they had not yet revelation that Jesus is truly God and able to do it. So Jesus says, hey, listen, I'll do something now that's going to back that up. I'll bring the healing. But the healing was meant to simply validate the claim that he could forgive sins, that he truly was God. And of course, the harder thing is indeed to forgive sins in the sense that it cost Jesus his life. He had to go to the cross, suffer, and be crucified and die so that we could be forgiven. That truly was the harder thing to do. Now, moving on to verse 6. It says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house. Now, when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. So this healing revealed now the power and the person of Jesus Christ, that he was fully God. It authenticated and validated everything he said. Jesus did that work that they might know who Jesus is and that he is the one that can truly forgive sins. Again, what's amazing is this was a complete and full healing and restoration, which we've seen all through Matthew so far in the last couple chapters. Every healing was something that was instantaneous and full and perfect. This man, we are told, as he's told, arise, take your bed and go to your house, that he arose and departed to his house. I mean, just think about this for a second, because he's been paralyzed. We don't know for how long, but I'm sure it wouldn't have to be a long time for this man to go, get up and walk. Hold on, I've not done this in a long time. I need a little bit of help here. I need to stretch things out a little bit first. Let me just limber up here before I try walking. I haven't done this in a long time. Is there a physical therapist that can help me out a little bit here? I mean, was he like Bambi trying to get up on all fours and shaky? Like how? Yet we just are told that this man arose and departed to his house. It was a complete and full healing and restoration, an amazing work that Jesus does. And I want you to kind of tie this into what we received in Christ. Because apart from Christ, we too were those that were limping around, crippled. We were in paralysis by sin, so to speak. But when we chose to put our trust in Christ and activate faith, he restored us and he made us whole and he completely made us new. What was once a part of our life had been completely wiped away to where we become new and we are walking in newness of life. That's the work that Jesus did for each and every one of us. We've all received the same benefit. You might go, oh man, that'd be so cool to experience what that paralyzed person experienced. But we have, in a sense, through what Jesus has done in our lives spiritually. And I trust that all of you have experienced that and that you still marvel each day at the goodness and the grace of God in your lives. Because when the multitude saw it, they marveled and they glorified God. Many of us would go, oh man, yeah, I'd be right there glorifying God. But are you doing so for what he's done in your own life? Are you continuing to marvel that I was once walking in darkness? I was a dead man walking. I was crippled and lame because of sin, and yet Jesus made me whole. And I'm walking in life. I'm walking in the light now. He has made me new. Praise God. Let that be something we marvel in and glorify God through each and every day. Because it's reason to do so. Would you not say? Amen. All right. Awesome. Well, interesting when Jesus says, and they glorify God who had given such power to men. It's repeated up here too, that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Now that word power in the Greek is the Greek word exousia. And that's an interesting word because we also see the English word power translated from another Greek word, dunamis, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. That word power, dunamis, is like this dynamite kind of power that you know moves you into action. It gives you that strength to do it. This isn't that kind of power. This exousia means authority. And so what Jesus is saying is that he's been given authority to do all these things, given authority to forgive sins, given authority to heal. And this is what Matthew has been kind of building a case for, is to reveal the authority that Jesus has. As Matthew's been writing to the Jews, to reveal that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, God, the rightful King who fulfills all the promises of the Messiah written in the Old Testament. He is the one. And so Matthew's building this case right from the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where we read that all the people heard him and they were kind of in awe at the authority by which he spoke. Then in chapter 8, we saw the authority he had to heal a man that had leprosy. Never had we seen that before. And then he had the authority and the power to heal a centurion's servant by just the word. He didn't have to go to that person's house to lay hands on him. Just the word was spoken and that man was healed. Then we saw the authority he had over nature when he calms the storm on the Sea of Galilee, when the disciples are freaking out on the boat while Jesus is what? Sleeping. Is that awesome? And then we saw the authority that Jesus had to deliver these men of demon possession, authority over all principality and power. Jesus has authority over all. The question is, does he have authority over your life? Have you allowed him to take all of you? Are you willing to surrender all to him and give him authority over all? Because as we saw at the beginning of the chapter, there were those that said, Jesus, we don't want you. And what did Jesus do? He said, okay, I'm going to go on my merry way. And he left them. Jesus isn't going to impose himself on anyone. He has full authority over all things. But it's only when we allow him to come in and have authority in our lives that we're going to be in that place of peace and calm. And like he said to that man, that paralytic man, be of good cheer. Are you walking in that peace today? Because it's not about trying to have control of your life. A lot of people think, you know what, I'm gonna be most happy when I can have just control of my life, when I can be my own master. And just like we saw on Wednesday in Joshua, Joshua gave the call to the nation of Israel, choose this day whom you're going to serve. You can go ahead and serve the gods of your fathers, idols, or you can serve Yahweh, the one true God. But you have to choose because it's one or the other. There's no middle ground. Too many people think, well, man, I don't want to be mastered by anyone. When I am allowing myself to be free from any of that, then I can truly be happy. But happiness comes by not being free from those things. Your happiness is going to come by finding the right master. Because every person is going to be mastered by something. Every person is going to serve somebody. And there's only one good master. It's Jesus, our Savior, who loves you, who died for you. He gave his life for you so that you could truly be set free, but you're set free by submitting yourself to him and allowing him to have full authority in your life. Have you allowed him to do that today in your life? Because that's the path of freedom and joy and peace, finding the right master, and that right master is Jesus Christ, who's got authority over all, but does he have authority in your life? Let him in. We kind of see that next in Matthew's account now, this life that is surrendered to Jesus. Look at what we read in verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. So here we see the calling of Matthew, the very writer of the gospel that we're looking at. But Matthew is not what he used to be called. We know from the other gospels that his name used to be Levi, which meant joined. And that kind of speaks volumes about the kind of life that Levi used to live. It was changed to Matthew, and very significantly. But Levi joined. Levi, we understand, was a tax collector. Jesus saw him sitting at the tax office, so he's a tax collector. And tax collectors were despised by Jews because they were seen as traitors. They were those that had joined with Rome in conducting their business of gathering taxes from all the people. And the Romans had developed taxes for everything. People traveling through were taxed based on what goods they were carrying. They were taxed on what kind of, how many wheels they had on chariots. It was believed that they were taxed for how many fish they caught. So it's very possible that Levi, the tax collector, had gone and gathered taxes from maybe some of the other disciples who were previously fishermen, Peter, James, John, and others. He's gone and gathered taxes from them. Now imagine that introduction when Jesus comes back with Levi. Hey guys, let me introduce you to our newest disciple. Some of them might have been looking at this guy going, what? This guy's a traitor. He's ripped us off. Some of them might be thinking, I can't wait to get alone with this guy. I'm going to make him pay for a change, right? They're probably thinking, this is it, man. Just think about what that would have been like. But you see, Jesus is in the business of changing lives. You see, being a tax collector, it was a lucrative gig, no doubt. But it meant you were a sellout, you were a turncoat, because you had partnered with Rome doing their business. And tax collectors basically became like extortioners, because they could ask whatever price they wanted to tax you on. Nobody really knew the right price of what the tax actually was. So as long as those tax collectors gave to Rome what they were asking for, they could collect whatever they wanted and keep the rest for themselves. So many people got very rich off of this, but they got rich off of ripping people off. And the Jew that took on that kind of profession could not serve as a judge or a witness even in a court session, and they were excommunicated from the synagogue. So they were kind of outcasts, despised in society. And here Jesus comes along, not overlooking this man as many would have, he calls him. And Matthew, he arose and followed him. In other words, Matthew is giving up a very profitable business here. It could be that Matthew is very rich, but he gave it up because he saw that there was something greater and more worthwhile in following after Jesus. And I got to tell you, we never lose out when we give up all to follow Jesus. We are always gaining as we surrender our lives to Jesus. Whatever you might leave behind, whatever the Lord might be calling you to give up, you'll always gain so much more in giving everything to Jesus. And then Jesus calls him Matthew, which now meant gift of God. I think that's so cool, because Matthew truly was turned from a man joined to Rome who's become a gift of God. He's writing now to reveal a changed life. He's giving us the first gospel that we come to the New Testament. We are receiving a wonderful gift from Matthew. He has truly become a gift of God. And so it is for each and every one of us. No matter what your past might have said about you, no matter what you've done in your past, Jesus wants to bring you out of that and cause you to be a gift of God, where we live to glorify him. And when we give him full control and authority and surrender our lives to him, he will do just that. Praise the Lord. Now, we begin to see the celebration happen, because verse 10, it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. So not only does Jesus call Matthew, but now Jesus comes to Matthew's house, and Matthew brings a lot of his friends together. We're assuming there are a lot of friends and acquaintances, because there were many tax collectors, Matthew's former business, and sinners, and these two kind of became synonymous with each other. That's how most people viewed tax collectors. They were sinners. They were the low of the lows. They were rotten, wretched people. So you got sinners, tax collectors together, gathering together, and Jesus is there eating with them. And the Pharisees are flipping their lid over this. Why so? Because in this day, understand, to go and share a meal with somebody in this day took on a huge kind of significance, all right? You didn't just kind of dish people up their own plate. Here you go, nice and sanitized. You got your own little portion to eat of. No, they just had all the spread on the table. They'd all recline the table, and they'd break bread together. They'd get their paws around the thing, just tear the thing, and they'd dip it in the sauce or the soup, and they're eating it, and there's no double dipping rules in this day. They just are going right into it, and my DNA is going in that soup, and you're dipping in that. My DNA is going back into you, and we're swapping everything. And what they saw is that we're becoming one. It was an intimate affair when you're breaking bread and sharing a meal with somebody. You're becoming one with that person. So when the Pharisees see that he's eating with tax collectors and sinners, they became very upset. They become very upset at this. Look at what we read in verse 11. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" I'll stop right there. So understand the scene. Matthew's bringing people together. That's a good thing to do. We need to have some Matthew meetings where if Jesus has changed your life, go and share that with people. We like to keep things sanitized and hang out with the Christians. It's easier. Most of the time it's easier hanging out with the Christians, and it's just comfortable, and we kind of withdraw from the world. But man, we need the world to see what Jesus has done in our lives. That's what Matthew's doing. But there's the criticism side of things, because the religious leaders now are looking at this, the Pharisees, and they're freaking out, because they're claiming that Jesus now is sinking down to the level of tax collectors and sinners by eating with them. He's becoming one with them. Pharisees would never have done that. Now, sometimes Christians can take this a little too far and justify themselves doing some very controversial things. They'll indulge in activities that are very worldly and excuse it by saying, hey, Jesus ate with sinners too. But please understand something. See the difference. Jesus never stooped to the level of sinners by compromising who he was. He always lived out in truth and holiness and called others to that level. Jesus eating with sinners was not to do what they're doing. It was to call them to where he was. And so let it be the same in our lives. Oh, yes, we're to be in the world, but we're not to be of the world. In other words, we need to be shining the light in the dark places. We need to be going out where people are that need to hear about Jesus. But don't compromise your witness and your walk by moving down to their level. Show them something greater, something better. That's found in Jesus. Let's live out loud for Jesus and draw others simply to him. And so we see Jesus' correction last, verse 12. When Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. See, people that feel healthy and well aren't typically going to go and pay a visit to the doctor, right? When you're sitting, everything's fine, you're sitting going, you know what? Maybe I'll just go see if my doctor's got some time for a colonoscopy. Got nothing else to do today. Just see what he's doing. You're not calling up your dentist going, you know what? Everything's fine, but I'll just see if he's got some time. Drill some teeth, have some fun, hang out with him. Like, you're not doing that. You're oftentimes avoiding the doctor at the best of times or the worst of times even. When things are going bad, you're like, oh, I don't know if I really want to go see the doctor or the dentist. But you see, when you're well, you don't have any need for that, absolutely. And you see, Jesus is saying this to say the scribes and the Pharisees were the ones that felt strong and healthy. They viewed themselves as righteous, and so they didn't really see their need then to go and trust in God. Instead, they were relying on their own works to make them right with God, their religious activity to say, we're good. We don't need anything else. We got it all going on. So Matthew, he quotes from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, where God says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And what Jesus is doing here is demonstrating what God's heart really is. He's not looking for sacrifice. He's not looking for religious performance. He's looking for a right heart and a right attitude. He's desiring mercy over vain sacrifice. Listen, sacrifice wasn't wrong. It wasn't bad, but he wanted it to be done out of a right heart. And these Pharisees were living a very religious life, a life of self-righteousness, trying to look the part and be right with God by what they did, but their hearts were actually far from God. God says, I desire a right heart. I desire mercy. I want love and grace to be there instead of just religious self-righteousness. So he says, the sick or the sinners, on the other hand, they know that they are hurting inside and in spiritual poverty. The religious leaders didn't look at their life and go, we are in need of God. They're like, hey, God needs us, man. Look at how great we are. They weren't in need of God. But those that are sick and recognizing their sin, they're the ones that know, I need God. That's why Jesus says, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, simply because they're the ones that are going to respond. The sinners are the ones that are going to recognize their need. Just like Psalm 51:17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. That's why Jesus starts the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes and that first verse of the Beatitudes saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of God. Recognizing your need spiritually, recognizing your poverty inwardly, that you're broken, but yet, this is what God will not despise, a broken and a contrite heart. Jesus wasn't turning aside the righteous. The issue is that they just weren't coming to Jesus admitting that they were sick and in need of help. Have you admitted your sickness today? Have you come to Jesus saying that you need healing? Because he is our great physician looking to make you whole spiritually. He's looking to take care of your greatest need that we've already seen today, and that is the sin issue. He's the only one that's able to do that. It's not done through our own works. It's not done through our own righteousness. It's done through us surrendering our lives to Jesus, admitting our sin and recognizing that he alone died to pay the penalty for our sin, and he rose again that we could have life in him. Have you received him today as your Savior? Have you put your trust in him? Have you surrendered your life to the authority of Jesus in every way? Because that's that path of freedom and joy and blessing. Receive him today. Listen, if you're listening to this sermon and you've not turned your life to Jesus, you've not recognized your sinful disposition and your need spiritually, today's the day to get right with God, because he's not looking to you to perform. He's not looking to you to follow all these steps and try to reach the goal. He's looking for you simply to admit you're a sinner and that you need help. But that help is found in Jesus. He's the one that forgives. He's the one that saves. And he's the one that makes you right before God. Have you received that today? And all you need to do is ask him to do so. Turn in your own heart to him. He knows exactly what's going on in your heart, as we've seen today. So receive him as your Lord and Savior. And if you've done that today for the first time, would you reach out to us and let us know? Because we'd love to share more with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you today so thankful for what we've been able to look at here today in your word and the truth that we see. God, you sent your son Jesus to come and do the most important work for us, a work that we could never achieve on our own, and that was the forgiveness of sin. Thank you, Jesus, that you died on a cross to pay my fine, the penalty for my sin. You rose again that I could have everlasting life. And I pray that everybody listening here today would be moved to place their trust in you. Thank you that it is so simple that we just have to call out for you to save us, admitting our sin and our need, and so we do that. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us all to be those that live a life that's fully surrendered to you, that you have authority over every area, because you are already holding full authority. So may we stop trying to do things our way. May we just live surrendered to you, which is the path of great blessing and joy. So I ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.